Today, we have three speakers to present the message on our communion service. Elder Ron Batroff will speak about our glorification.
Pastor Dan has asked me to share a few things about the love feast. And as you know, tonight we have the threefold communion, and it signifies justification through Jesus, through the blood of Christ. Today, if you're here and you don't know Jesus Christ, it's very simple. You must be justified through his blood. He died for us. And then we signify the foot washing, which is the sanctification. As we walk, even as Christians, as we walk through the world, we get dirty. We have thoughts that aren't so good. But Christ, in his ever-loving for us, sanctifies us and cleans us. And then the thing that we're going to talk about, which is really the exciting thing to me, is the glorification part of God's Word. He says, he promises his Christian people that when we die and we know Jesus Christ, we'll be glorified, we'll be just like him. Now, won't that be great? So I would ask you that if you've never done this before, all it requires is that you are a sanctified, born again Christian, and you need to come tonight because it's a real blessing. And not only because it's a real blessing, it's because Jesus Christ said we should. And if he says we should, I think that's good enough for me. So I would encourage you to come tonight, and it should be a celebration. It really should be a celebration. What a wonderful Lord that has made it possible for Ron Batroff to go to heaven for eternity and be like him, glorified. Amen? And only he can do that. So I encourage you to do that, and I just say that it's a wonderful thing, and we need to help and encourage each other as Christians. These are tough times we live in. Must look at the time, too, because I said 10 minutes. So my class, if I go over 10, stand up. I want to read something to you in Revelations 7 through 9, in 19, 7 through 9. But before that, I want to show you something that I've seen. Just before that, it's talking about the Battle of Armageddon, when Christ takes care of the harlot, the world, the unbeliever, and this great rejoicing. So you might say there's an explosion of rejoicing. If you look in the 19:1, it says, "Hallelujah, salvation and glory to the honor and power of the Lord our God." And then in 3 it says, "And they shall hallelujah forever." And then down in the 4th verse, it says, at the end, it says, the 24 elders and the 4 living creatures fell down and worshiped God, and they sat at the throne saying, "Amen, hallelujah." So we can have an explosion of praise, and we should. Don't take God's word lightly. Don't take what he's done for us lightly. This is a wonderful thing. Now let me read from the, 19:7, where it talks about the marriage of the Lamb. Is let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him. That's what we're here today for, folks. I pray that God would eliminate everything out of my mind, that I'd be clean, a vessel that he could minister to me. My prayer for you is the same thing. For the marriage of the Lamb is come, and the wife is made her ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. That's us, hopefully. For the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. You come here tonight righteous, or this afternoon righteous, this morning? We need to be. And if we're not, he can change it. All you have to ask is forgiveness. And he saith unto me, write, blessed are they who are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto them, these are true sayings of God. And they are. They're true promises of God. But in talking about the love feast, I always, when I take this feast, I think of something, and maybe I'm way out, but I want you to think about me, to think with me today when we're home and we're glorified, perfect, no sin. We're going to be just like God. And we go to the feast table and we go along there, and who do we see? We see Abraham and Jacob and Moses and Joshua and Gideon, David, Mark, Matthew, Luke, John, my mom and dad, your mother and father who knew Jesus Christ, your aunts and uncles, and the people that you led to Christ will be there. Won't that be terrific? You see, God made us to be, we're gregarious in nature. We're to fellowship. We're to fellowship with him first, and then with our brothers and sisters. So I stand before you today and I say that if there's something that I have done to offend anybody, come to me and tell me. I want your fellowship. I love everyone here. And we need it. We need to pray for one another. So can you imagine that feast? And then at the very end of the table is Jesus Christ. You got it? We see all the saints of the past, and then we see our mom and our dad and our aunts and our uncles and those who accepted Jesus Christ. But at the very end is who we glorify, Jesus Christ. And we'll be just like him. Are you glad? Say amen.
Next, Pastor Dean Fetterhoff will speak about our sanctification.
In 1 John chapter 3 and verses 1 and 2, we read this. Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us. Excuse me, chapter 2 is the one I want, not chapter 3. My little children, these things write I unto you that you sin not. That is the standard for a Christian. Don't sin, period. Our hearts immediately respond by saying, yeah, but what if I do? But what if I do? Thank God the Bible teaches the security of the believer. We are saved by the grace of God, kept by the power of God. So he goes on to say, if any man sin, but if you do, we have an advocate with the Father. That's like a lawyer in a law court. We have an advocate with the Father. Jesus Christ, the righteous, and he is the propitiation. That means the satisfaction for the just, meeting the satisfaction of God's justice and righteousness, demanding the punishment for sin. He is the mercy seat. He's the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. The Bible teaches that today Jesus Christ is at the right hand of the Father, there to intercede for the believer on our behalf. And Jesus took a common practice of that day and used it as an illustration of that cleansing which he is carrying on today on behalf of the believer. So if you have your Bible, please turn with me to John chapter 13, very quickly, please. John chapter 13. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved them, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And supper being ended, or some of your translations may say during supper, it really was during supper, the devil now having put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, that he was come from God and he went to God, he riseth from supper and laid aside his garments and took a towel and girded himself. After that he poureth water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Then cometh he to Simon Peter, and Peter saith unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Now you see, in that day, they didn't have bathrooms in the house. They had the Roman public bath. And they'd go down to the Roman public bath, and they'd take a bath down there, and then they'd walk home. And of course, they didn't have asphalt streets. They had dust, dirt streets. They wore sandals, and their feet would become defiled. So it was common at that day, in that day, for a host to have at the door a basin of water with which an individual or a slave could wash the feet of the individual as he came into the house, and he'd be all clean. They wouldn't track dirt into the house. So they were used to seeing this rite of the cleansing of the feet. After a person had walked home from the bath, or as they were walking in their daily activities and would come into a house, they would always wash their feet. You remember passages where in the New Testament, in the Gospels, where it speaks about others doing that. In fact, Jesus one time, Simon the Pharisee rebuked him. His disciples didn't wash their feet, but they used it as an illustration. So they were used to this. And Peter said, Lord, are you washing my feet? See, they were already in the house. They were seated at a table eating. And this was unusual. And most of all, it just didn't seem right for Peter's Lord to wash his feet. The master of the house never did that. So he said, I don't know what you're doing. Jesus said unto him, what I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. He said, Peter, you don't understand right now, but you will. Peter saith unto him, thou shalt never wash my feet. Isn't that typical of Peter? Outspoken, impetuous, didn't seem right, said, you're not going to do it. Jesus said unto him, if I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. I think that statement hit Peter like a ton of bricks. Because he changed completely in verse 9. Simon Peter saith unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. If it's all that important, he said, hands, head, and everything. Still didn't know what he was talking about. Jesus saith unto him, he that is washed, the word is literally bathed, he that's had a bath, doesn't need anything except to wash his feet, but is entirely clean. Well, now they understood that. They'd gone down to the bath and came home. They didn't need to wash anything except their feet. And ye are clean, but not all of you. For he knew who should betray him. Therefore said he, ye are not all clean. Oh. For the first time, we and Peter begin to understand that he's talking not about being physically clean, but about spiritual cleansing. You're all clean, but not all of you, for he knew who should betray him. Therefore said he, you're not all clean. And for the first time, we begin to understand that Jesus is talking about being spiritually clean. So after he washed their feet and taken his garments and sat down again, he said, know you what I've done to you? Now do you know? The point is that just as this very common practice that they were so used to demonstrated that when a person had bathed and walked back home, or when in the course of their activity they came into a house, they didn't have to take a bath all over again. All they needed to do was wash dirt off their feet. This passage not only teaches cleansing, it teaches the security of the believer. When you and I receive Christ as our Savior, we sang about it this morning, we're washed in the blood. We're under the blood. We are completely cleansed, saved, and secure by the blood of Christ. But I have a problem. On my walk home, I need to be cleansed. Don't you? Don't you? I have to come and say, Father, I blew it again. I failed you. Thank God, the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us. And that's present tense, keeps on cleansing us from all sin. And that's the present ministry of our Lord at the right hand of the Father. There to intercede for us. There to cleanse us as we're walking home to heaven. So Jesus said, now do you know what I've done to you? If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And friend, if you're here this morning without Christ and you are not saved, I want to tell you that Jesus Christ can not only save you and forgive you of your sins and cleanse you, but he can keep you saved because he can keep on cleansing you. I knew a man one time said he was going to receive Christ as his Savior and he was going to commit suicide real quick before he sinned again. He thought about that as he was. Well, you see the point? Our Lord takes care of that. Now, don't sin. Remember, that was the principle? But yeah, what if I do? The blood is sufficient. Then Jesus went on to say, you call me Master and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. Yeah, I'm your Lord. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. The word ought is a very strong word in the Greek language. It means you're under obligation to do so. Jesus said, if I did this, you ought to do it. Some see here only the humility of Jesus, and that's there. Sure, there's humility in washing somebody else's feet. Maybe you haven't done this because you're just too proud to do it. Sure, there's humility there, but that's not what it's teaching. It's teaching cleansing. He says, for I have given you an example that you should do as I've done unto you. Verily I say unto you, the servant's not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If you know these things, happy are you if you do them. Jesus said, do it as a remembrance of what he's doing for us day by day in heaven. I would leave you with the admonition that Jesus gave to another when he said, why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? Do it.
And finally, Pastor Dan Travis will speak about our justification.
You have your copy of the scriptures. We're going to spend the bulk of the rest of our time in Romans chapter 5. I invite you to turn there. Rabbinical tradition does not always represent biblical truth. In rabbinical tradition, they said that Abraham lived such a righteous life that he became one of seven righteous leaders of the nation of Israel, the first one of seven, the first one that God counted righteousness to because of the way that he lived his life. And it was through that rabbinical tradition and the beginning of that rabbinical tradition that the Pharisee movement was born. You see, the Pharisees showed up after the Babylonian captivity began. In 586 BC, the temple was destroyed. No longer was it possible for people to go in and make sacrifice with the priesthood in the way that they did, in which, in a way, by the way, a place, by the way, where daily blood flowed. It was not just a one day a year or 5 days a year or a few days a year type of an event. Every day the priests were in the temple and their job was literally to sacrifice animal after animal after animal for the sins of the nation, and the blood flowed. It was always portrayed as a beautiful place, and it was. It was beautifully built, but it was also a putrid place. It was a place of death and sacrifice. It was a place where you could smell the carcasses of dying bodies and dead bodies, and the place where the smell of blood permeated the temple. You see, what we often forget is that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. And shedding blood is not pretty. And it's after this temple was destroyed that the Jews had to figure out a new way in which they were going to offer sacrifice. And as they began to offer sacrifice in the synagogue system, they would do it in a picturesque type of a way. And they realized that they no longer had this sacrifice for sin, the shedding of blood that they were able to do. In some places they may build an altar here and there, but for the most part, they didn't have the temple like they used to have. They were no longer even in Jerusalem. They weren't in the promised land. They were living out in the Middle East somewhere, way beyond where they were normally from. They were where their father Abraham was originally from, in the Fertile Crescent in Persia. And so they began to develop ways in which they could count themselves righteous, because they no longer were able to offer sacrifice to count themselves righteous, to see God's forgiveness of sin in a symbolic sense by the shedding of blood. And so they began to develop their own system of righteousness. Out of that system was born the Pharisaical movement. They took 635 laws from the Levitical law, and they diluted them down to 18,000 laws, that every young man, by the time he became a Pharisee, had memorized. And in those laws, they knew how many steps away from home they could go on a Sabbath before they had gone more than a Sabbath day's journey, before they could return home. They knew how many grains of wheat they could crush between their fingers in order to not call it work and put that grain in their mouth to eat it and to chew on it. They knew how much water they could draw on a day because of those laws before it was considered work on a Sabbath day. They knew how long they could go after they had touched somebody or something that was dead before they were considered righteous again. They knew exactly what it meant to cross by the other side of the road while the Jewish man was laying there on the road to Jericho. And as the priest and the Pharisee passed by, you understand that they did that because that was part of their rabbinical law. That was part of their Pharisaical law. If they touched that man and he happened to be dead, then they would be unclean. They did that out of obedience to the law rather than compassion to man. And it was out of this tradition of rabbinical law that the stories of Abraham came, the stories of his righteousness, the stories of his perfection. Now, I don't know about you, but I've read the Old Testament, and I've read about Abraham. I read all the stories about Abraham in the book of Genesis. And the guy that is written up in the rabbinical laws is not the same guy that I read about in the book of Genesis, the first 28 chapters. I don't know where they're getting these stories, because he was far from a righteous man. And it's interesting that when Jesus comes, he takes all the Pharisaical law and he throws it on the back shelf. It's of no longer any value. Have you noticed that? It's not like he gives any credence to any of it. And he says, what I want you to understand is not the law, but the grace of God. In Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, the writer there says this: Abraham believed in the Lord, and God counted it to him for righteousness. In Hebrews chapter 11, it says much the same thing, that it was Abraham's faith that saved him. It was not his own righteousness. In Romans chapter 4, if you're in Romans 5, you can just turn right over there to it, and you can see in Romans chapter 4, verse 13, the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, in other words, through his own works, but through the righteousness of faith. You see that? You see, what God is trying to say through Paul and the inspiration of the Holy Spirit is that Abraham was far from a righteous man. Righteousness was counted to him because of his faith that was given to him because of the grace of God. That is a doctrine that we call the doctrine of justification. Now, we have simplified the definition of justification to this. Justification is just as if I'd never sinned. That works great if you're in fifth grade. But that's not enough. If you only understand the doctrine of justification as a doctrine that says it's just as if I'd never sinned, it's just as if God made me new and I'm never again an unworthy person, then you miss all that Jesus does for us. Because you see, part of what Jesus does for us is daily he washes us, because it's just as if we always sin. And the doctrine of justification is brought out here in Romans chapter 5 in its completeness. I want to direct you there, verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulations produce perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now, hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. The doctrine of justification by faith gives us peace with God, because through the tribulations of life and the failures of life, we eventually gain hope. And that hope is poured out to us, not even because we have endured, but because the grace of God has allowed us to do that. You see, it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but by His mercy He saved us, Titus 3 says. It's not because we are righteous, but because He is righteous and He has imparted that, He has imputed that to us through the doctrine of justification. For when we were still without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates His love towards us in that while we still missed the mark, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, how much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. The rest of the passage goes on to talk about the fact that because one man brought sin into the world, the first Adam, one man can bring sin out of the world through a righteous life, the second Adam, Jesus Christ. And the whole point of the doctrine of justification is this. It isn't just that Jesus became the picture or the propitiation of our sin. It's that Jesus became sin for us. Did you catch that? Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Verse 17, we want to start at. By the way, this verse is often forgotten by those of us of the old guard, those of us of the righteousness, those of us who forget that new creatures need to be brought into this world. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away, and behold, new things have come. And by the way, if you're part of the new guard, if you're a new person in Jesus Christ, you have also forgotten it oftentimes because you forget that Jesus has made you new. But he says this in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to Himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, not making them guilty for their own sin. That's what that's saying. And has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Accept that which God has given by His grace. And here's the key verse. For He made Him, Jesus, God made Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us. He caused Jesus, He implored Jesus, who knew no sin, not to now know sin, but to become sin for us. You see, the doctrine of justification is not just saying, just as if I'd never sinned. The doctrine of justification is also saying, just as if Jesus had sinned. The doctrine of justification means that because of my sin, because of my iniquity, because of the things that I have done to rebel against God in my life, Jesus has imputed to me by His life and His death righteousness. He has made it as if I have never, ever sinned. But in order for Him to do that, He just didn't become someone who understood sin. He became sin. He became the one that God poured all of His wrath out on the cross because of the sin of this world. He became the one, not me, not you, not Abraham, not Paul, not John. Jesus became the one that God turned His back on and could no longer look at because of my sin. Jesus did that for me. The doctrine of justification doesn't center around us. The doctrine of justification centers around Jesus and His grace. It's because of His grace that we love Him. We love because He first loved us. It's because of His grace that we can even come into the presence of the King. For it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but by His mercy that He saved us. For by grace you are saved through faith, not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, so that no one can boast. It's the grace of God that brings righteousness and justification to the sinful heart of every person who loves Him. And the only way that that can happen is because Jesus became sin for me and for you. He didn't just experience sin. He didn't just carry the weight of sin. He was sin for us. To the point where His Father turned His back and separated His fellowship from His own Son. Now you say, Dan, what has all this got to do with the communion service? The one universal point throughout the church that we consider to be communion is the bread and the cup. I want to direct your attention, if I may, to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Verse 17 says, "Now in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it." Paul's saying, don't let there be divisions among you. Be pure when you come into the communion service. For there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it's not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry and another is drunk. Do you not have houses to eat or drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. If you come to communion in obedience. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night which He was betrayed, took bread. And when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, take, eat. This is My body which is broken for you. Therefore, do this in remembrance of Me. In the same manner, He also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in My blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of Me. This blood was poured out for you. This body was broken for you. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till He comes. Why the Lord's death? Because the Lord's death then reminds us that He took our sin and became sin for us and gave us His righteousness. Therefore, if you are part of this church, the way we celebrate communion is a threefold service. A feet washing service where we remember the daily walk that we have with Jesus Christ. And a fellowship around the table that we call the love feast, where we look forward to the day when we will not only fellowship with each other, but we'll fellowship with Jesus at the marriage supper of the Lamb. That we will rejoice with Him. And finally, the bread and the cup. The opportunity for us to sit down and remember what Jesus did on our behalf. And if you are part of this church, that is how we do this in remembrance to Him. And I invite you, as John 13 also invites when he says in a very strong way, you ought to do this. You ought to be here. There's three reasons why you ought to be here. First and foremost, and most obvious, is because Jesus commanded it. He said, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, do this in remembrance of me. Be obedient to that. Be obedient to your Lord. Secondly, because communion forces relationships to mend. Don't come here tonight if you're in a wrong relationship with God or if you're in a wrong relationship with someone else. Do everything you can to mend that relationship first. And thirdly, because in remembering the things that we remember at communion, it becomes a regular application for our life that we ought to live daily being washed by the water of the Word, spending time with Him and letting Him wash over us, and daily looking forward to the fact that Jesus is coming again someday. And when He comes, He will take us to be with Him. And when He takes us to be with Him, we will be able to fellowship with Him, and we will rejoice in Him, and we will throw our crowns at His feet and worship to Him, and we will spend eternity enjoying Him. And daily reminding ourselves that He became sin for us, that He justified us by His own sacrifice.